So this morning we're examining this topic of spiritual failure. Each of us are striving to follow Christ's example, that perfect example of how to avoid the temptations that this world throws at us. And we talked about, just in the song we just sang, that each victory can then help us overcome the next temptation. But we're also looking at this idea that sometimes our failures can help teach us some things too, and God can use both to help us in our spiritual walks. And whether we want to admit it or not, we do fall short from time to time. We fail spiritually. And our time already, we've considered three ways that we can find value when we experience those spiritual failures. We saw that those failures, while we must always try to avoid them, can present opportunities for others to lift us up, like Barnabas did with John Mark. We saw that those failures allow God to demonstrate His patience and mercy. And then, bringing the lessons closer to home, we saw that these failures can help us to not fear discipline, and because of that, be more willing to confess our failings and grow from them instead of hide from them. We're going to look at a couple more points in this lesson, and then we'll wrap up our time together today. The next thing that can happen when we drop the ball in our spiritual walks is that we can receive a wake-up call. We can be awakened to a very important reality. We can be reminded of who we are compared to who God is. How do you feel when you think about your Savior? Do you sometimes, if you're completely honest, struggle to feel that you need a Savior? Sure, we know that we each sin, and often on a very regular basis, but we can tell ourselves that those sins are not really that big of a deal. Most of them, the world around us may say, are fine or even good. And logically, we tell ourselves that there is no ranking of sin in God's eyes, and that one little sin makes us need a Savior. But it is easy for us to lack in an emotional response when we look into our life's rearview mirror and see a bunch of little sins that pale in comparison to what we have seen others do. On the other hand, when we look back and we see the carnage of our spiritual car crashes, those things that caused us pain and likely hurt others, it becomes much easier to feel our need for a Savior. We cannot help but see ourselves for who we really are, sinful people that are helpless and hopeless without some atonement for what we've done. We can also see that we cannot atone for our sins, but we need somebody else. We can come to appreciate God's love for us, knowing in our worst moment, He was there for us. Glennon led us in the earlier service, stand with me, asking God to stand with us. It's one of the times He shows that patience and mercy is when we fall. He continues to stay with us. We can appreciate knowing that He's going to be there. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 tells us, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One result of this awakening that can come when our sins hit us in the face should be some grief, but also an enthusiasm and diligence. Paul had to correct the Corinthians, and he writes about their response in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, he tells them this: "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." An accurate perspective on our position relative to God's and our absolute desperate need for a Savior is essential for our spiritual walk. Sometimes it's our train wrecks that help us clearly see that reality and to feel its significance in our hearts. Jesus spoke of this fact when he was teaching his disciples in Luke chapter 7. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We'll read this account together. Familiar with this account, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Here is Jesus, watching what this sinful woman is doing and knowing exactly what the Pharisee that invited them was thinking. Perhaps the disciples were thinking the same thing. So in verse 40, he starts telling a story, not to the Pharisee, but instead to Peter. The story is about two debtors, one that owed a small amount of money and one that owed a larger amount of money. Jesus poses the question as to which of the two debtors would love the lender that forgave their debt more. Peter rightly answers, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." The story, obviously as we see in what Jesus says next, is not about money, but instead about sin. We mentioned a moment ago that in God's eyes, we do not see a distinction between large sins and small sins. But here, we clearly see a difference between a great amount of sin and a smaller amount of sin. When it comes to sin, as human beings, we obviously do assign a difference when it comes to what constitutes a large amount of sin versus a small amount. The murder of an innocent person does not equate to just one or two white lies and how we view ourselves, or how we would view ourselves after committing those acts. And the way we feel about our sins, which is the crux of what Jesus is talking about, there is such a thing as a small amount of sin and a large amount. Our feelings about our sin can be shaped by the type of sin we commit, how society views them, how many sins we commit and how long we stay in them, or how much hurt is caused to others because of them. Jesus, though, does something very interesting with this concept. He does not point out the additional consequences that those who have committed large amounts of sin are going to face in judgment. He does not talk about how those people need to be watched closely or passed over for duties within his kingdom. Instead, he talks about an advantage that is unique to the one that has fallen deeply into a spiritual debt and then receive the forgiveness of it. Bringing his story to the event at hand, he compares the actions of this previously sinful woman with that of the disciples. She demonstrated a love that the disciples had not. Was she just a more naturally loving person than the disciples? No. Instead, it was because of her sins that she was painfully aware of her place in the universe and the gift that she had been given by her Creator. Jesus makes the connection in verse 47, saying, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little." The way Jesus' words in verse 47 are translated in some versions in a way that makes it harder to see the point that he's making. He is not saying that she is forgiven because of her love, but instead that her love is inspired by the forgiveness that she has been shown. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." The one who is forgiven little, or even I would submit feels that they have been forgiven of only a little, is going to lack something. They are simply not going to be able to love to the degree of the one who looks in their spiritual rearview mirror and sees the crashes and feels their pain. I would submit that all of us should learn to see all sin as great and in need of a great amount of forgiveness, but sometimes that is not easy for us to do. When we do stumble in a way that clearly reveals how much of a debt we owe, remember that with that painful memory should come a new ability for doing good within God's kingdom. We should be awakened to reality, which produces a newly produced earnestness and a unique ability to love much. The final thing that we're going to consider that may come out of our spiritual shortcomings is a better preparation to help others. A textbook case of someone who was certain that they were standing up strong and then encountered a bitter fall is the Apostle Peter. Recall that Peter, along with the other disciples, was taught our last lesson about the values that exist within a spiritual fall, an increased ability to love. Fast forward to a moment shortly before Jesus' death to Luke chapter 22. We're familiar with this exchange between the Lord and Peter here, but we're going to find something that perhaps we often overlook. Let's read together verses 31 to 33 of Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is speaking to Peter, also named Simon. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." We understand, I think, that when Jesus refers to sifting like wheat, that he's referring to the violent shaking that is done about wheat to separate the kernels from the chaff. Satan is wanting to put Peter through a temptation that he hopes will result in him being figuratively torn apart and separated from the Lord. We also realize that Peter is overly confident in his response, where he says that he is ready to go with Jesus to both prison and to death. In the next verse, Jesus foretells Peter's not one, but three denials. But in between these two things, Jesus says two very important things. First, after noting that Satan has demanded to have Peter, Jesus says that he has prayed for Peter. His prayer, though, it's not that Satan will fail to tempt Peter, or that Peter can go without being shaken. It is not even that Peter, when tested, will not stumble. In fact, Jesus already knows that Peter will stumble. Instead, his prayer is simply that Peter will keep his faith, that he will keep believing and trusting in God and not give up the fight. If we are ever tempted to think that we don't have to pray for something because God already knows what is going to happen, this is a great place to be reminded that Jesus, who possessed foreknowledge, took the time to pray for those close to him. Jesus recognized that this life is a marathon and not a sprint. Our mistakes are not the end of the story. There will be bumps along the way, as much as we would like to make the right choice all the time, that simply will not happen. He prays that Peter will keep running the race. He also points out, though, that while this is a bump in the road for Peter, it is also something that is going to bring an opportunity. Of all the disciples, Jesus chooses the one who is going to fall in the most public and graphic way to give the command to strengthen the others. Jesus does not tell Peter that after his fall, he is going to the back of the line and he is going to have to spend some time focusing just on himself and getting his life back in order. Jesus instead tells him that what should happen after he turns, meaning after he repents of his sinful denial of Christ, I believe Jesus realized that this event is going to, like we talked about in our last point, awaken Peter to reality. It is going to, therefore, prepare him to be able to strengthen his brothers. What are some ways that Peter could be able to give strength? He certainly could be reminded, he could certainly remind the disciples of the truth about humility that we've mentioned from 1 Corinthians. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. He has lived that. He could demonstrate the love and compassion that we talked about in our last point, being reminded of how easy it is to stumble and the importance of being there to lift up the one who has fallen. He could talk to the disciples about the armor of God and how important it is to guard our hearts from the attacks of the devil. He could speak to the cunningness of Satan, that he even uses something as non-threatening as a little servant girl to entice him to sin. He could express a level of deep sorrow and emotion when talking about not just his failures, but the loving kindness of his Savior. After our spiritual failures, I hope we remember these things. We should be able to teach. We should be able to do each and every one of those things that Peter was able to do. We can be taught by our failures to strengthen our brothers. This will not happen if we respond to our mistakes by turning inward, wallowing in those mistakes, separating ourselves from others, and letting our shame keep us from helping those around us. In John 21, after Peter has failed and Jesus has been resurrected, Jesus challenges Peter, asking him about whether he truly loves Jesus. Peter, by looking at the original language of the conversation, demonstrates that he is no longer the proud Peter who said, "I will go with you to prison and to death." He is now the contrite and humble man who is reluctant to even describe his love for Jesus as one where he would sacrifice himself for his sake, knowing that the last time he said that, he had failed to do so when tested. Jesus, knowing the heart that now existed in Peter, in large part because of his failure, gives him the responsibility of feeding his sheep. Peter is going to go on to be an elder in the Lord's church, helping to guide a congregation to spiritual maturity and holiness. He's going to be there to help his flock when they stumble and mess up, which is a major aspect of being a spiritual shepherd. Through Peter, I think we can see that spiritual failure can prepare us to help others. When we fail in our spiritual journey, Satan may think that he is won. But we know our God is all-powerful and all-wise. One of the ways he demonstrates this is by turning what Satan sees as victory and using those ugly, disappointing moments in our lives for our good and his. He uses those moments to provide opportunities for brothers and sisters to lift each other up and forgive one another. He uses them to display his abundant mercy and incredible patience. Through them, he teaches us not to be afraid of his discipline and to learn to be more open about our need to admit our wrongs. He uses our scars to awaken us to the reality that we are sinful people who can never be worthy of salvation except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he uses our greatest failures to mold us into the people that are better prepared to help those around us. As we start to bring this lesson to a close, I want to talk for a moment about the football player that has been displayed on the screen behind our text. Some of you may have seen an ESPN documentary called Four Falls of Buffalo, which in part talked about the on-field failure of the kicker named Scott Norwood, who is shown here. Or there's a connection to this Buffalo Bills teams that we're going to speak of even in this congregation. And you may not be a fan of football or sports at all, but that doesn't matter. You don't need to tune this part out. I'll admit that we can't accurately compare the mistakes that occur while playing a game to those spiritual failures that we make throughout this life. On the other hand, multiple times Paul uses athletics as a metaphor for our spiritual walks. While we sometimes may say that what these athletes do is just play a game, in reality, what they do on the field of play is often their career and what's going to define them professionally. So the Buffalo Bills are noted as being the only pro football team to lose four straight Super Bowls. Of course, they also were the only team to make it to four straight Super Bowls. In 1991, at the end of their first appearance in this run, kicker Scott Norwood had a chance to win the game and the NFL championship on a 47-yard field goal with 8 seconds left. He famously missed this kick, wide right, and became the face of failure for the franchise in the city of Buffalo, which to this day still hasn't won a major sports championship for over 40 years. Yet, because of this professional low point for Norwood, some interesting things happened. After the game, when so many athletes in his position would have tried to disappear and not answer the difficult questions posed by the media, Norwood instead courageously sat and answered numerous questions in the moments immediately following the game. I'm going to read a couple of snippets from some news articles about Scott Norwood. Norwood's special teams coach, Bruce DeHaven, is mentioned in these articles, someone who Norwood made a particularly special impact upon. In the recently released ESPN 30 for 30 documentary film, Four Falls of Buffalo, the most poignant scenes are of DeHaven and Norwood reminiscing while sitting on the steps of Buffalo City Hall, where 30,000 fans chanted "Scotty, Scotty" during a rally a day after Super Bowl 25. In the film, DeHaven provided extraordinary perspective. That one kick did not define Norwood's career or define him as a person, and that his strength of character in dealing with such a painful setback was something for us all to emulate. "Incredible act of grace on the part of an athlete," DeHaven says in the film. "That's why I named my adopted son, Tobin Scott, after him. I just want to be able to tell him, this is how you should act as you get older. This is what you should be." Now another article talking about how people should look at Scott Norwood says, "Maybe they'll recall how he tried to analyze and explain his missed Super Bowl 25 field goal for a half hour after the game, how he didn't avoid a single question before leaving Tampa Stadium. The way he conducted himself in defeat is a significant reason DeHaven named his adopted son, Tobin Scott, after Norwood. The warmest, loudest, and longest applause was saved for Scott Norwood, the Bills kicker who missed a 47-yard field goal try at the end of the Super Bowl game with the New York Giants. Fans chanted for Norwood even before the national anthem was played by the Grover Cleveland High School marching band. I got to tell you right now, we're struggling with this right now," Norwood told the crowd, his voice wavering at times. "I know I've never felt more loved than right now." If Tampa was a dream or a nightmare, the Bills woke up Monday afternoon in Niagara Square to the first day of the 1991 season. "We all realize the sun is going to come up tomorrow, and we're going to start preparing this football team right away," Norwood said. "I am going to be back. You can count on it. I'm dedicating next season to the fans of Buffalo." Tom Harder of Kenmore said Norwood was the reason he brought his sons, Michael 9 and David 5, to Niagara Square. "We wanted to pat Scott Norwood on the back and tell him it was all right," Harder said. "I wasn't going to come if they won. I came because they lost. I thought we should be a part of it for them." Yes, this was just a football game. But did you notice how others were given the opportunity to lift up Scott Norwood in his defeat? Did you notice how he was an example to others and how he handled failure? If he had made that kick, very few people would remember who Scott Norwood is. I mentioned at the outset that before we closed, I would give some disclaimers. This lesson brings out many scriptural truths about finding value in failure, but if not used wisely, these truths could be abused. There are a couple ways that this could happen. For one, finding value in our failures does not mean that we must continue to carry the burden of our past mistakes. Paul wrote that he was forgetting the things that were behind. It is important for us, or it is important that we make the best of our bad situations, but that we also don't let them get the best of us. In addition to not dwelling on the past, we also need to make sure not to use the things taught in this lesson to minimize the need to avoid sin. Sin is horrible, ugly, disgusting. It hurts God and it hurts those around us. And while sometimes it can teach us lessons, those lessons are only learned by a heart that is ready to accept them. If you're sitting there thinking, maybe I should just give in to this temptation that has been working on me because good things may happen if I do, don't give in. That is your attitude. You're a long way off from learning the lessons that God can teach you in those failures. Eventually you may learn something, but you're going to go down a long, dark road before you get there, and very likely you'll never make it back. I want you to know that this lesson is very personal to me. I know I would not be here today if not for failures I've had in my life. I also want you to know that all of those things we've talked about this morning can begin taking place right here, right now. If you're struggling with some sort of sin that has gotten the best of you this morning, please, I beg you from the bottom of my heart, do not hide it. It may be that by coming clean, that you will be disciplined in some way. Do not be afraid, because God loves you, and we love you. It may be that by coming clean, you realize that there are others that have walked those same steps that you are walking. It may be that God is waiting for you to turn again, just like Peter, because he has some special purpose for you to be accomplishing in his kingdom. Please, have a heart that is not too proud to let God know that his mercy, let God show his mercy not only to you, but to all. If you've never become a Christian, and you don't know what the Bible says it takes to become one, then let us study that with you. We can study the simple gospel message of belief and repentance and confession and baptism. If you do know what it takes, but you've not made that choice, then know that there's victory in Christ. Right now, your life is destined, is defined by failure, because on our own, we're all destined to fail. But in Christ, we can have victory. We can be washed clean and overcome the world. If you can vividly see your mistakes, don't view them as something that makes you unworthy to become a follower of Christ, but as something that will make you a stronger Christian. If you're afraid of the mistakes that you have not yet made, don't be. God understands that life is a marathon and there will be bumps, but like Peter, his wish is that our faith will not fail. If you want to take that step toward victory in Christ this morning, we can help you with that. Whatever needs you have, please come as we stand, sing together.